this is where we are today. Okay, so we've worked through the 8 to 11. Okay, the city fell because God left it. If there's a spiritual vacuum, the demonic rushes in. But why did God leave it? Because of the sins of Israel. He's not capricious like the Hindu gods or the Greek gods. Okay, he had to leave because it was polluted and light can't coexist with darkness. Okay, so God left it because of the sins of Israel. Now we're going to work today from 12 to 24 and we're going to look at this. It's very important. And you'll remember that some weeks ago I mentioned to you that an intellectual went up to David Gergen, and you remember David Gergen, he had worked for Nixon, he'd worked for Ford, he'd worked for Reagan, he'd worked for Clinton in the White House, and he said that not for 500 years had there been a situation in the world where one nation was so far ahead of all the others. In other words, usually you've got kind of a Russia, you know, superpower, and the USA, kind of balanced, you know, the two superpower, Cold War era. Or before that you had Britain and Germany, you know, kind of vying for power. That's why you had the First World War, etc. And this intellectual said to David Gergen, who now is the editor for US News and World Report, that you had to go back 500 years before you could find one nation that was so far ahead of the others economically, technologically, and militarily. You'd have to go back 500 years. Now, it doesn't mean to say that that could not change in 20 years with China rising or Europe rising, but at the moment, we don't even know who number two is. There is one superpower in the world, and so David Gergen, as I told you, was so intrigued by this, he phoned up a friend of his who teaches at Yale, and he said, I can't believe this is true, that you have to go back 500 years. And the Yale professor said, I don't believe it either. I believe you have to go back to ancient Rome to find a time where the gap was so great. Now, here's the question. Why did Rome fall? You see, it was the sole superpower, gladiator, okay? Sole superpower, but it collapses from within. And that's what's happened to, it's not really Babylon, you see. It's not Assyria. It is internally imploding. Now, why this is important, if we're living, okay, in a day like that, you see, the threat to America is not from Saddam Hussein. I mean, if we were serious, he would be no more. Do you see what I mean? The threat to America is internal. It's moral. It will implode. There'll be a moral vacuum. And so this might look a little bit negative now to work through the sins of Israel, but we need to do it, okay, because we'll learn for it. But that's not the whole message of Ezekiel. We'll work through that. Then there's going to be a kind of interlude where it's going to speak to the nations, okay, but question three is going to be, okay, why will the city fall? Because God left it. Why did God leave it? Because of the sins of Israel. Okay, how can we achieve restoration? Is restoration possible? And that's where he's going to come up with the new covenant. I'll give you a new spirit. I'll take away the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, etc. And then finally, we're going to have a peek into the future. And this is where we're going to see a new Jerusalem and a new temple and the year of Jubilee coming in at the end of Ezekiel. That's why he spends so long on this description of the temple and the new city, because it's the restoration of what seemingly was lost. Now, everything is lost, but his message is going to be, okay, so the first half is negative, but the second half is going to be extremely positive, extremely positive. So here's where we are today, okay, 12 to 24. So turn to chapter 12, and we'll work through the sins of Israel, and we'll pick out the salient factors one by one. And your sheet says why the city fell. Technically, it should be why the city will fall, because you remember it hasn't fallen yet. He's over in Babylon, prophesying back to Jerusalem that indeed, if they do not repent, the unthinkable, the catastrophic, will indeed happen. Jerusalem will be no more. Judah will be no more. So let's look at those, and we'll begin in chapter 12 in your Bible. So number one on your list is rebellion. So chapter 12, okay, they were vomited out of the land because of rebellion. Chapter 12 and verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you live in the midst of a rebellious house, who have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. And this word rebellious is used more in Ezekiel than any other book in the Old Testament. And you remember, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Samuel, that's right. Rebellion is because, of course, when we rebel against the living God, okay, there's the vacuum, and if there's a spiritual vacuum, the demonic rushes in. That's why we'll see in the sins of Israel lots of demonic activity. Now let me just read on. And he says to Ezekiel, verse 3, therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day. So in other words, he's to pack his suitcase. And then verse 5, he says, now dig a hole through the wall, probably the wall of his house representing Jerusalem. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. And you shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. And so here's the elders of Israel. And Ezekiel says, come when it's dark. And here's this amazing prophet. And of course his house would probably be built of mud brick. And here he is digging through his living room wall and then putting his knapsack on his back. And he's coming out, creeping out in the dark, and they're thinking, what is this crazy man doing? Well, what he's doing is exactly what will happen 12 years later when Zedekiah, the last king of Israel, will dig through the wall of Jerusalem and will sneak out by night to try and get away unsuccessfully. Because of his rebellion. Now, just one little thing before we move on, because I want to try and pull all this to where we are today. Okay, three sins, money, sex, and power. The church knew that this would destroy us as it destroyed Israel, and we'll see them all in these chapters. And so they said, well, if we are to be free from money, we take a vow of poverty. It didn't mean you had to give everything away, but it meant that you were committed that everything you had belonged and was available to God. Okay? That will free us from number one. Then they took a vow of chastity, which didn't necessarily mean celibacy, but it meant purity. Okay? And then, and this ties into where we are, you see, the real seduction is power. Okay? And if you've got lots of money, okay, and you satisfy your appetites sexually, what you really want is power. That's really the big one. And so they took a vow of obedience. You remember that? And you had a spiritual director, and you came under authority. And however much we're talking about accountability today, accountability is a buzzword, okay, in the charismatic church. When push comes to shove, people do what they want to do. And John knows that as an elder. We talk about accountability, but when push comes to shove, we still do what we want to do. And we've not really learned that. But if we are a rebellious house, you see, you cannot simply say, well, I'm in submission to Jesus. The New Testament won't let you wriggle out that way. It says love for the head is shown how? By love for the body. If a man says, I love God, hates his brother, he is a liar. That's right. Submission to the head is shown by submission within the body. Okay. But this is, of course, we live in a radical autonomy. And probably America, this is really big. This is really big. And so we've got to learn that we must not be a rebellious house. And you might not think you're rebellious until somebody tells you not to do something you really want to do. Okay? and counseling a young man recently, and I won't tell you his history, and he's about 19 and he's in a mess, and he got engaged. And I said, this is stupid. You know, this is, you are not ready for a girlfriend, let alone a wife, you know. And he'd been talking all the accountability language, but when push came to shove, that's what he did, you see. That's a rebellious house, you see. And it is in our culture. It is in our culture, and we will get seduced by it. And that's why the Lord says to Ezekiel, you're in the midst of a rebellious house, don't be rebellious. And, of course, an army can't fight without a chain of command. And I often think the Lord must be so frustrated. You know, he's got all his troops, but hey, we're all over the map. We're not in a chain of command. And I love the little story. There was this Franciscan monk, and he, of course, they've taken a vow of poverty, they've taken a vow of chastity, they've taken a vow of obedience, and he was told to go with a missionary band to England from Europe. And so, of course, you know, he's not rebellious, he's under authority, and so there they are at the coast, Dunkirk or somewhere, waiting for a boat to take them. And somebody came up to him and said, do you want to go to England? And he said, oh, he says, I haven't been told yet whether I want to go or not. And that's pushing it a little bit far, but he was going, but he hadn't been told yet whether he wanted to go. So anyways, chapter 13 and number 2, false prophecy. 13 verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, woe to the foolish prophets who are prophesying out of their own spirit and have seen nothing. Now a false prophet is not somebody who makes a mistake, okay? A false prophet is somebody who sets out to deceive, okay? And because there was no canon of scripture, okay, so you didn't have a Bible to check the word of the prophet against, what was the penalty for false prophecy? Death. It had to be, you see. Had to be. Because there was no scripture. There was no scripture to check it against yet. Well, there might have been some of the Torah at this point. Now, the mantle of the prophets, as I said last week, has fallen on the church. That's why Joel says, you remember, he speaks about Pentecost, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. It doesn't simply mean you'll give a prophetic word. It means that now we are a prophetic people. How we live is a prophetic statement, or should be a prophetic statement to the nation, as how Israel lived should have been a prophetic statement to the nations. Now, some people say, we've lost our prophetic voice, you know, as the church. No, it's much worse than that. It's much worse than that. You see, because when people look on the church, they say, well, seems to be okay to divorce your wives. The church does it. Christians do it. Seems to be okay to be a homosexual. You know, they're blessing homosexual unions. Seems to be okay to abort children, because we know lots of abortions are from Christian families, kind of done secretly. Now you see, that is not losing our prophetic voice. That is, we become false prophets. You see, what we are saying as a prophetic people is false. It is not the word of the Lord. You see, we're not his mouthpiece. We're a mirror giving a distorted image. And God says, they've got to go. They've got to go. You see, it's very serious. Very serious. Now, thank the Lord, I don't think we're in the place of being removed yet. But God will remove the church, you see. It's not that we've lost our prophetic voice. It's that we are now a distorted voice of what the church is to the nation. And that's a great danger. We take it serious. People say, you know, there are lots of false prophets about today. You know, hey, the false prophets, you know, the kind of the kinks and the, you know, the weird internet sites, they won't do us much damage. You know, somebody standing in Chicago, you know, with a message hanging around his neck, you know, he's not going to do us a whole bunch of damage, you see. But when we as a prophetic people, you see, don't reflect the thoughts and the lifestyle of the kingdom, then you see, then we see that is distorted prophecy. It's false. Very serious. Okay, chapter 14, number 3, idolatry. Idolatry. Okay, now this is a very interesting chapter. Chapter 14, number 3 on your sheet. Then some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts. And verse 4 mentions idols again. You can find it there. Verse 5 mentions idols again. Verse 6, middle of the verse, mentions idols again. Repent and turn away from your idols. Verse 7, middle of the verse, mentions idols again. Now, I've said before that David Watson, who was a great Bible teacher in England, used to say, you know, an idol is what you think about in your idle moments. And I like that because it captures some truth. But idolatry, as you've heard me say, is much more dangerous than that. Because what we do with idolatry is we reconfigure God, okay, we reconfigure God so that he legitimizes what I want to do. And that's what's happening in this country. That's why, you know, we it's kind of, I heard the phrase, cafeteria Catholics. I thought, it's not just the Catholics, okay? And what it means is that, hey, you know, those aspects of, you know, God that I like, you know, or who would legitimize my lifestyle or my immorality, do you see what I mean? That's idolatry. You reconfigure God to legitimize what you want to do. And that's why when God gives a universal moral code, I mean, imagine this, if you were asked to write a universal moral code and you could only write 10 things, I wouldn't have thought of using up 2 on idolatry, but God does, because they're really the roots of every other evil. You see, if I reconfigure God to legitimize my adultery, then it's okay. If I reconfigure God to say, well, he winks at my lying, do you see what I mean? Then the whole moral code comes collapsing down. But what's interesting in this chapter, look in verse 14 of chapter 14. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in the midst of Jerusalem, they could only deliver themselves. Verse 16. Even though these three men, again, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons and their daughters. Now this is very interesting. They're saying that they could not even deliver their sons and their daughters. They alone would be delivered. Verse 18 the same. Even though these three men were in its midst, they could not deliver their sons or their daughters. Verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons and their daughters. Now what it's saying, listen up now, when a culture engulfs even the children of the righteous, it is a mercy to remove it. That's what it's saying. You see, the culture, Daniel, Job, Noah, they wouldn't even be able to deliver their own children. And when a culture is engulfing even the children of the righteous, it's a mercy to remove it. Now, where we are today, I'll kind of do a little drawing here. Here's me, okay? This is my daughter, my son, and here's me, okay? And through me is mediated to them a worldview. Don't lie. Honor your father and your mother. Be a good boy. Tell the truth. Be honorable. Do you see what I mean? And if I'm not around, well, then there's a relative who says the same thing. Do you see what I mean? Okay, so I go on vacation. but I wouldn't go on vacation without my kids, but you know what I mean, or on a business trip. But then there's a relative, and they say, hey, be a good boy, tell the truth, you know. Don't lie to your mom and dad, and think purely, okay. If the relative is not there, okay, they're away, well then there's a teacher who says the same worldview to them. And so everything is being mediated and reinforced. The teacher's not there, but then there's a tribal elder there, and he's saying the same thing. And so everything is being reinforced and mediated through tribal elders, through teachers, through relatives, through neighbors, etc., etc., etc. Now somebody said this is the only generation in history, okay, where somebody over here who can be totally godless, perhaps living in Hollywood, has unmediated access to my children. Through what? Through TV. That's right. Unmediated access, you see. And that's very, 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 very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. And I believe it's demonic. It's demonic, you see. Because there should never be unmediated access to our children. Okay? If I'm not there, there should be a relative. Relative not there, should be a neighbor. Neighbor not there, should be a teacher. Teacher not there, should be, and so it should go on. All reinforcing, do you see what I mean? And setting fences up to reinforce that godly worldview. But now we can have somebody over here, we don't know who they are, they might be into the occult, they might be into sexual perversion, we certainly know they don't believe the Ten Commandments, and suddenly they're accessing my children for potentially hours per day. And that's why it says, now in Judah, even if Daniel and Noah and Job were there, they couldn't even save their own children. It's got that bad. Okay, do you see the parallel? See the parallel? And we need to listen up. And when a culture becomes so bad that even the children of the righteous are polluted, then God steps in. Okay, on your sheet, Israel is a vine. This is a very short chapter. Israel is described in 8 verses as a vine, but it is now not bearing any fruits. Now, when a vine stops bearing fruit, it is totally useless. If you've lived in Mediterranean countries, you know, it's absolute. I mean, if an apple tree, you know, stops bearing fruit, you can cut it down and make a chair or something out of it. But if you've ever used the wood from the vine, it is useless. It's not even much good for burning, okay? And Israel now is not bearing fruit, and God says remove it. Interesting that this is Ezekiel 15, and there's going to be a John 15, where Jesus is going to say, I am the true vine, you see. Israel was a false vine. It was useless. God had to cut it down. It's of no value. It doesn't serve his purposes of bearing fruit among the nations. And so cut it down. And that's exactly what happened. Chapter 16. Chapter 16 is potentially the most embarrassing chapter in the Bible. The language in the Hebrew is almost pornographic. And in the synagogue, the lectionary, a lectionary goes through a systematic reading of the scriptures. In the synagogue, they really did not want to keep Ezekiel 16 in the lectionary because it is the language. Now, in our English version, it's slightly toned down because the language borders on the pornographic. Because what Israel did in God's eyes was pornographic. It bordered on the obscene, the offensive, the disgusting, the perverted. Now, what I'm going to ask you a minute, okay, you'll see that number 5 is spiritual adultery. I'm going to ask you what spiritual adultery is, okay? So think about that for a minute. But the picture here is a simple picture, and in verse 4, this is the metaphor. Okay, a baby a baby has been tossed over the wall. And it was common in the East, you remember, because you wanted your firstborn to be a son. And so if your firstborn was a daughter, you often dumped them. You know, you exposed them, you put them over the city wall to die. So this is the picture. As for your birth, verse 4, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water or cleansed, you weren't rubbed with salt or wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things. It's like Israel when it was in Egypt. It was slowly dying. It had been cast out by that society. Nobody looked on you to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred even on the day when you were born. Now here's the picture, and you can read it through. A king passes by and rescues this baby that has been thrown out and is dying. Okay, and not only rescues the baby, but obviously makes some sort of provision that the child be brought up in good circumstances, educated, and she grows up into a beautiful woman. Later on, the king passes by again. Obviously, he's keeping an eye on her developments. And he marries her. And that was not unusual, and it was very, very merciful. Often older men would marry younger women, and sometimes, often they would marry at 14, 15. That was the common age to marry. Much like Ruth and Boaz, he would have been older, and she would have had no dowry, you see, and so she would almost have been unmarriageable. So even in marrying her, it's a picture of mercy, like Ruth and Boaz. And then in verse 13, it says, he made her a queen, made her a queen. This is the picture of this aborted, exposed baby that would have died within hours is now a queen. And then in verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlots because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotries. And the rest of the chapter, that's where it becomes bordering on the pornographic, because it's very, very explicit. And you see, the awful thing is, often somebody engages in prostitution. When we lived in the Middle East, people engaged in prostitution. Why? For money. There were Filipinos, etc. They were desperate for money. She has no need for money, but she prostitutes herself with every passerby who might be willing. And then there is a description of this in the rest of the chapter. And you see, it has to be bordering on the obscene, because that's what it is to God. Okay. He's had this history with this child Israel, okay, who would have died in Egypt. But not only did he rescue her, he married her and made her a queen. And then she prostituted. Now, question, what's spiritual adultery? I thought about this. What's spiritual adultery? What is so grievous to the heart of God that he paints it in these kind of pictures? And I just wrote down a little phrase. If I give myself to anything, be it career, ambition, etc., if I give myself to anything as deeply as I have given myself to God, that is spiritual adultery. I'll say that again. You see, if Michael gives himself to anyone as deeply as he's given himself to Laura, that's adultery. Do you see what I mean? That's adultery. And so if I give myself to anything, okay, as deeply as I've given myself to God, that is adultery. And so it shouldn't surprise us if you go on to verse 46. 1, 2, 3 times. Now Jerusalem, who was this wonderful queen, is described as Sodom. And verse 48, as you live, declares the Lord, 16:48, Sodom your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Now Jerusalem now is worse than Sodom, not just metaphorically. the abominations going on in Jerusalem are worse than Sodom. So what does God have to do? He's got to. He would not be just. You see, he can't say, well, you know, I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Jerusalem was worse, but I couldn't destroy that. He's got to. And then verse 49, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Okay, now he's speaking of the real Sodom, which Jerusalem has copied. Okay, Sodom and Gomorrah, she and her daughters, Gomorrah, had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. And actually, in Jewish tradition, it says that they were so miserly in Sodom that they would even put nets over fruit trees so that the birds couldn't eat any of the fruit, let alone, of course, any of the poor. But she did not help the poor and needy. And verse 50, thus they were haughty and committed abominations. And that word abomination is sexual perversion, which, of course, we associate with Sodom. Didn't help the poor and needy, and then committed abominations. Now, another question. What's the connection between not helping the poor and needy and sexual perversion? Because God connects them. He says this is what's happened in Jerusalem because they copied Sodom. What's the connection between not helping the poor and needy and sexual perversion? You see, when I don't help the poor and needy, Luther describes sin, and I love this definition. He described sin as curving in on yourself. I think that is such a beautiful description. But of course, helping the poor and needy is curving out of yourself. But you see, if you curve in on yourself, okay, it begins with satisfying your appetites. It doesn't end there. Okay, it continues with indulging your appetites. But it doesn't end there, because it ends with perverting your appetites. Okay, so you don't help the poor and needy, you turn in on yourself, you begin, you satisfy your appetites. You continue by indulging your appetites, and you finish up by perverting your appetites. That's Sodom, and tragically, that's very close to where we're heading in this nation. Now, I don't believe we're going to get there. I think we're going to see a revival, but that's another story. Okay. I can feel the temperature dropping. You know, you're getting lower and lower this morning, but don't worry, we'll try and break into a little bit of light soon. But we need to work through this, because this is Holy Scripture, and this is why God's mission collapsed. And this is why the mission of the church will collapse if we don't learn from this. So, number six, unbelief. Unbelief by making military alliances. Now you might think, well, this is really not so bad. This is really not so bad, you know. Instead of trusting the Lord, what they would do when they were being invaded by Assyria or by Babylon is that they would go down and they'd try and make a military alliance with Egypt, you know, to come up with their army and help them, etc., etc. And the model here, we needn't go through it, is verse 3, chapter 17. There was a great eagle with great wings and long pinions and a full plumage. And he's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. And he came to Lebanon and he took away the top of the cedar. And in verse 12, that is the 18th, okay, the penultimate ruler of Judah, who is Jehoiachin. Took him away, okay? It's just saying simply that he took him away. And then Zedekiah tries to make an alliance with Egypt, and so in verse 7, there was another great eagle, and in verse 15, that's, we're told it's Egypt, with great wings, much plumage, and behold, this vine, Zedekiah, bent its roots towards him, and sent out its branches towards him, etc., instead of trusting in the Lord. Now you might say, what is so, you know, okay, you know, it's bad, but hey, hang on, you know, the Babylonians are banging at the door. Is it really so bad? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Let me give you just one illustration. We get the Reformation, and you get the Lutheran Church. And the Lutheran Church makes a great mistake. Who do they ask for protection? That's right, the German states. They ask for military protection for their theological breaking away from Rome. And you say, well, that's not so bad. Yes, it is. Okay, the Lutherans go to the German states, the Catholics go to the Papal States, and we have the 30 Years' War, a war of religion coming out of the Reformation that actually lasted for 100 years, okay? There was devastation in Europe, okay, over religion. You can say the same about Israel. But Jeremiah is saying, no, you won't. You won't. Trust in God. Ezekiel is saying, no, you won't. Trust in God. Now, 100 years of war was bad enough. But then Europe got so sick and tired of religious war that something arose called the Enlightenment. Okay? Where we said, perhaps this whole edifice is wrong. And so today, we have secular humanism, we have naturalism, we have atheism, we have agnosticism, all flowing from people in Europe who got thoroughly sick and tired of Christians fighting each other, using military power. Exactly the same as Israel. You see, we walked into the same trap, because people will say, and you can read history books, and they will say, well, you know, in the Reformation, the Lutherans, they had to ask for military protection. That is exactly the same as Israel was thinking. Hey, Babylon is going to wipe us out. And Jeremiah says, they won't. Isaiah says, they won't. Ezekiel says, they won't. But they still make false alliances, and for that, they collapse. And so it's a lesson for us today. Whether it's where we are internationally or where we are financially, etc., it's going to let us down. Chapter 18, and I've said they start now to distort Scripture, and what they start to say is really our situation is our parents' fault, okay? And that's such an easy one to do. You know, you're 25 or you're 35 or you're 45 and you say, hey, you know, this mess, it's really our parents' fault. And that's what they were saying. Then the word of the Lord came to me, chapter 18, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the father ate sour grapes, okay, and the children's teeth have been set on edge. In other words, it's really what the fathers did that's giving us the problem today. Okay, now we go through three generations, and it's very interesting. Just look at your Bible, verse 5. First generation. But if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, and then that's described in different ways, including giving bread to the hungry, covering the naked, etc. Okay? But then in verse 10, this righteous man who's done all the good things, he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does all the opposite, oppresses the poor and needy, etc., in the next verses. And verse 14, the third generation, okay, so we've had a righteous man with an unrighteous son. Now we've got the unrighteous son also has a son, verse 14, who has observed all his father's sins which he has committed, and observing them does not do likewise. Okay, so the abused do not always become the abusers. Don't buy into that. Okay, it can happen, but it need not happen. Have you heard this? The abused become the abusers. Okay. Yeah. You know, the abused become the abused. Well, this is saying that need not happen. Okay. There's no inevitability about that. But in fact, he does the opposite. And he's seen his wicked father, but he lives righteously, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked, etc. Then the end of 17, last phrase, it says, he will not die for his father's iniquity. Then verse 20 wraps it up. The person who sins will die. Okay? Now, please, Judah, don't blame your fathers. Okay? You can turn the tide. You can repent. And if you do, the Babylonians will be driven back. The person who sins will die. The problem is your generation. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity, etc. So, number one, okay, three generations here. Number one, a righteous man can have an unrighteous son. Give me an example from the Bible. David, another example? Noah, okay. And the one that always comes to my mind, Samuel, you remember? Yeah. Samuel, the great blameless Samuel, who's followed the Lord from his youth up. And then it simply says, his sons did not walk in his ways. God can't coerce us into righteousness. And second generation, okay, number two, an unrighteous man can have a righteous son. Give me an illustration from the scriptures. Josiah and his grandfather was who? The most wicked king ever. Manasseh was his grandfather, Josiah. Okay? And Saul had a son. Now Saul was a rascal. And his son was?
Jonathan.
Okay. And so the abused don't have to become the abusers. Okay? They don't have to become. But the sins of the unrighteous father are not visited on the children. Now, for some of you now, scripture's going through your mind, okay? So let's turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and this is what they were not interpreting properly. Okay? You see, this is an easy cop-out. We can say, well, the sins of the fathers are visited on the children for the third and fourth generation, and we've had all this stuff going on in America, and hey, what do you expect? No, God says one generation can turn the tide. Why? Hey, don't blame your dad, don't blame your grandfather, don't blame slavery, you know, etc., etc., etc. You can turn the tide. So Exodus 20, you remember Commandment 1 about idolatry in verse 3, Commandment 2 about idolatry in verse 4, and on the back of that, verse 5 of Exodus 20 says, you shall not worship them, this is idols, or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. This is what they were using as an excuse. But it does not say, now notice, it does not say, visiting the iniquity of the father who hates me on the children. You with me? It does not say visiting the iniquity of the father who hates me on the children. It says visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children who hate me. Are you with me? Every generation is responsible. Every generation is responsible. And so the implication, and this is what Ezekiel is saying, is you see that the children endorse and copy the sins of their fathers, which is always a danger. And so they're judged for their sin, not for their father's sin. Are you with me? So it does not read, visiting the iniquity of the father who hates me on the children. Okay, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of those who hate me. Okay, so the children endorse and copy the sins of their fathers, and they're responsible. And so Ezekiel actually has to correct what was a false interpretation of the commandments. And so we can't wriggle out, okay, and say it's not really our fault. It's not really our fault. We can't. Because one generation can turn the tide. Now that's good news, isn't it? It's wonderful news. It's wonderful news. Even after this catastrophic, okay, we have had 19 kings in the north, okay, and in the north, all of them were wicked. We've had 19 kings in the south, and many of them were wicked. And now we're down to the last generation, and God says, don't blame what's happening on your fathers. You would think that would be the most logical thing to do. We have this history of iniquitous kings. God says, no, no. You'll be accountable for what you do, and even at this 11th hour, you can turn the tide. I'll blot out the previous generations. Do you see what I mean? If you will be my people. That's why he's still, you see, it's so wonderful and so merciful that already the Babylonians have come in, 598. Already they've taken some captive. But now here's a prophet, and he's saying, it's still not too late. It's still not too late. It's still not too late. You see, one generation. Don't say, okay, it's too late. You know, we've got this line of wicked kings, you know, these wicked generations. No, no. You can turn it. You can turn it. And there's a lot of hope in there. Okay, number eight. We'll just speed up now so that we can finish. Number eight, spiritual pride. I won't go into the metaphors here, just in verse 2, your mother was a lioness, that's the tribe of Judah, and she had two cubs, and the two cubs spoken about here, it's not really that important to know, is Jehoaz, one of the sons of Josiah, and Jehoiakim, okay, one of the sons of Josiah, because of pride, Jehoaz was exiled, died in Egypt. Jehoiakim exiled and dies in Babylon. Okay, the mother, Judah. Okay, the line of Judah has some cubs, but they do not do well. And then at the end, Zedekiah comes into the picture, the last Davidic king. He's described as a vine rather than a lion cub. And that's down in verse 10 and 11. And it's because of pride, that he is removed. And you can see that in the text. And it was plucked up in fury and cast down to the ground. And of course, the very original sin, the sin of Satan, was what? Pride, that's right. And so God has been working with a people, beginning with Abraham, to reverse what went wrong, okay, the sin of Satan, the sin that revolved around the Tower of Babel, is getting hold of a people, okay, you remember, who will be contrite and humble and tremble at my word, Isaiah, you remember, 66. And now this very people commit that same sin, okay, of pride, and God has to remove them. Okay, so number 8 was pride. Over to the next chapter, chapter 20. Now, there's lots of sins in chapter 20, and we'll come back to some of them, but the one that's mentioned four times is breaking the Sabbath. Now, this is very interesting, and I think helpful to us. And so, in chapter 20, okay, in chapter 20 and verse 12, and I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them. So they were a sign that they might know that I'm the Lord who sets them apart. That was the sign. They're set apart. Verse 20, sanctify my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign. They shall be a sign. Middle of verse 21, you profaned my Sabbaths. 23, also I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them among the lands because they had not absorbed my ordinances but had rejected my statutes and had profaned my Sabbaths. Now this is very interesting. Notice it is Sabbaths plural. Sabbaths plural. It includes the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, and the super Sabbath, okay, the 7 times 7, which was the Jubilee. Sabbaths, plural. And they were a sign. Now, in 2 Chronicles, okay, it said they went into exile. Israel went into exile, metaphorically, okay, so the land could have its Sabbaths, okay? 1 year for each Sabbath year that was ignored by Israel. And so at least for 490 years, 7 times 70, you see, they'd not been keeping Sabbath. Might have been keeping the Sabbath day, we don't know. But certainly not the Sabbaths, the day, the year, Okay, so 1 year of exile for every Sabbath year that was ignored by Israel. Now remember now, Israel is a witness nation. Okay, it's like the penicillin that God is trying to inject into the bloodstream of humanity, okay, to cure this awful disease on planet Earth that's even raging today. And so, they're signs. The Sabbath is a sign. And so, the Sabbath day, what's this a sign of? We should be worshippers. We should rest. It's a nice one. You know, God likes you to rest. Okay, you were created on day six. And on day seven, what did you do? That's right, your first day was a day off. Okay, that's how, that's the creation order. God makes you on day six and says, okay, now have a day off. You know, just enjoy what I've done. God likes us resting. That's right. And then it was a sign of social justice in Deuteronomy. This is pointed out that a man does 6 days work and you pay him for seven. That's right. That's very, very unusual in the ancient world, you see. A man does 6 days work, but pay him for seven. That was the sign of the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath year gets even more dramatic because we now begin to value creation, because it actually says in the text that the land shall have a rest, so it can regenerate itself. And so it was a sign, and even today we rape and we pollute the earth. We rape and we destroy the rainforest and have radioactive fallout and Chernobyls and whatever. We simply think it's the raw stuff and we can take out more than we put back in. But Israel wasn't to do that. Imagine that if you're an Ammonite or a Moabite or a Hittite or a Babylonian, this would be extraordinary. They're not plowing. They're not sowing for a year. How are they going to live? Well, they're just going to trust God. They're going to have a bumper harvest the year before and a bumper harvest the year after. An amazing ecological sign of valuing creation. It valued relationships, because if you can't work for a year, what would you do? Now you say, I'd sleep, okay. Well, you could sleep for, you know, a week, but after a week you're not going to sleep. What would you do if you couldn't work for a year? That's right, you'd spend lots of time with other people, wouldn't you? Lots of time with other people. Of course you would. You might want to do a few other things as well, but you're going to spend a lot of time, because the reason we don't spend time with each other is why? We don't have the time to spend with each other. But God says, I value relation, and this is a sign. Okay? Then debts would be cancelled. Now imagine this. If on January the 1st, okay, your mortgage is wiped out, your overdraft is wiped out, your credit cards are now, you know, all cleaned off. And that would be rather nice, wouldn't it? You know, I'm doing my best, you know. But it would really be nice, you know, January 1, okay, Sabbath year, you know, I've worked hard for six. And the Lord says, okay, you've done well, now we just wipe out the rest. This is not Mickey Mouse, this is not Disneyland. This was supposed to happen. Supposed to happen. And it was a sign to the nations. This is the problem. We never know. The rabbis say that they don't know that the Jubilee was ever kept. Okay, we're in the Sabbath year now. They may have kept the Sabbath year. Whether they even did that, we don't know. And then you released your slaves. You released your slaves and set them up. You remember, you had to give them grain. You had to give them what they needed to get established. And then the Jubilee, the kind of super Sabbath, was all of the above, plus you got back the most basic right, which is the right of property. That's why the Marxists don't like you to have any property. They like the state to have it all. You see, God wants every man, okay, with his own little allotment, under his vine, etc., etc. That's how you get a just society. And so God says, yeah, 50 years, there may be people who, hey, they're slouches and they don't do well and they get into debt and they sell their farms and that's, you're going to reap what you sow. But once every generation is going to level the playing field, so it won't again be passed down to your children. You're going to get back the family farm, the family allotment, etc., etc. You're going to have the opportunity to make good. Now all this is why God says, here we are in Ezekiel, and God says, you've not kept my Sabbaths. You've not kept, and you think, hey, is it so bad? You know, they might have done a bit of work on a Saturday. That's not the issue. That's not the issue, you see. They've broken this whole sign to the nation of how we should be living under the goodness of God. Do you see the point? And for that, hey, you're useless to me. You're a vine that's bearing no fruit. I might as well, you know, I might as well just cut you down. Cut you down. And that's the significance here of breaking the Sabbath. Okay, so let's go on to chapter 21. They are removed because their rulers are wicked. And if we have wicked rulers, folks, we need to pray that God would remove them quickly. Remove them quickly. But their rulers were God simply, the last few, some rule for 3 months. And that's all God lets them rule for. So you get Josiah, it's tragic. Josiah, this good king, 3 of his sons reign. 3 months, God says, remove him. He hangs on for 11 years. God says, remove him. His son, okay, the 18th. 3 months, God says, remove him. Zedekiah hangs on for 11 years. Eventually God says, I've had enough, remove him. And wicked rulers will bring us down, okay? And so thank God that there is, you know, there does seem to be at this point a good man at the helm. And we need to pray for him. And then in verse 25 here, I just want to point something out. Verse 25 is speaking of Zedekiah. And it says in verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, Zedekiah, your day has come, etc., the time of punishment. Verse 20, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. In other words, because he's going to be dragged off to exile where he'll die. And then verse 27 is a Hebrew superlative, like we have holy, holy, holy. It's the superlative, ruin, ruin, ruin. Verse 27, ruin, 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 I shall make it. That's the royal line. The royal line will be ruined. This also will be no more, this royal line, until he comes whose right it is, and I shall give it to him. Isn't that beautiful? Okay, now Zedekiah is the last Davidic king. He is the last Davidic king. And God says, ruin, ruin, ruin. Tragic. Okay, I shall make of it this royal line. And it will be no more until he comes. And there was no Davidic king, you see, between Zedekiah and Jesus. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Genesis 49:10, the scepter will not pass, you remember, from Judah until Shiloh comes. So again, God is saying, you're wrecking it, but I'm going to restore it. I'm going to restore it. Number 11, chapter 22, they were removed for the oppression of the poor. Verse 7, they've treated father and mother lightly within you. The alien they have oppressed in your midst, the fatherless and the widow they have wronged in you. Verse 29 again, okay, this is chapter 22, verse 29, point 11, the oppression of the poor. The people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery, and they have wronged the poor and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. And I searched for a man who would build up the wall and stand in the gap for the poor. But there was no one. There was no one. Now think for a moment here. I often say a lot about the poor, so I won't reiterate it. God was going to come to earth in Jesus, okay? He was going to come to earth in Jesus, and he did. And he was going to go to the synagogue, okay? And God was going to preach his first sermon on the earth. And there's the whole of the Old Testament, 39 books, for him to choose from. Just imagine that. What would you do? Here you are. God has come to earth incarnate in Jesus. He's rolled up at the synagogue. He's going to give his first sermon, 39 books. Where's he going to go? And he goes to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, because Israel had not done it. but he's now the faithful Israelite who will turn the tide, turn the ship, and be all Israel should have been. So chapter 23, child sacrifice. And the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughter of one mother, and they played the harlots. Now, the word, I've written it up here, ohel, simply means tents. Okay, ohel means tents. And so there's an allegory here in verse, there were these two daughters, and they stand, of course, for Israel in the north, or Samaria in the north, because Samaria was the capital of the ten tribes in the north. Okay, two daughters. One is Samaria, that was Israel in the north, and the other is Jerusalem in the south. And so the word ohel is the word tents, and so allegorically in verse 4, and their names were Ohola, the older, and Oholiba, okay, the other sister. Now, Ohola means her tent, Ohola, and Oholiba, tent is in her. Got it? So one is called her tent, and the other sister, that's Judah in the south, my tent is in her. And so all the Lord is saying, it's just a parable, there are two sisters, and these two sisters again are going to commit spiritual adultery, but God says the seriousness of it is that my tent, my tabernacle, my dwelling place was in their midst. Now why I think it is the one Ohola means in the Hebrew her tents, is, as I remember, Shekinah is feminine. Do you see what I mean? So the Shekinah dwelt in it. You could say his tent, but technically it's her tent. I think it's because Shekinah is actually feminine in the Hebrew. And the other, that's Judah in the south, Oholiba, okay, my tent is in her. So God is simply saying, these two sisters, and I pitched my tents, in Israel. But what did they do? Verse 37. Now, these are the people out of all the nations of the earth. God has got hold of a people, and he's done what he wanted to do in the garden. What did he want to do in the garden? He wanted to pitch his tent and walk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. And now he's found a little people, just a little people tucked away in the Mediterranean. But he says, these people, I can pitch my tent there, and we can start again, and that can be expanded out to the nations. I've pitched my tent among them. But what do they do? Verse 37, they've committed adultery, we've mentioned that, and blood is on their hands, we've mentioned that. They've committed adultery with their idols, we've mentioned that, and even caused their sons, who they bore to me, God says they were mine, to pass through the fire to the idols as food. Because when you sacrificed a child in the fire, it was offered as food to Molech. Verse 39, for when they had slaughtered their children for their idols, imagine this, then they entered my sanctuary on the same day. Imagine how God was hurt. You went out and you slaughtered the innocents, and on the same day you came to church. That's really what it's saying. There are seven references in Ezekiel to child sacrifice happening in Israel. And I don't need to make an application here, do I?
No.
Don't need to make any application. If there's been any generation that has sacrificed the innocents, what is it since legalized abortion in this country? 40 million. 40 million. We've lived through another Holocaust. And as I said last week, I thank the Lord that on this abomination we are not silent. Okay. Perhaps we don't speak up for the poor and the needy as we should. But thank God that this morning at the abortion clinics in Omaha, there were Christians outside them, 6 o'clock this morning, all over the nation. And I thank God that this abomination is going on. But I thank the Lord that we are lifting our voice against it. Mm-hmm. because Israel was removed for this. God says, this I will not tolerate. And I think Mother Teresa was right when she said that the greatest abomination of the 20th century was not the dying in Calcutta, it was the abortion that was going on, that was becoming, well, and as the Pope says, we're embracing a culture of death, and we are, you see. If we kill the unborn, we're embracing a culture of death. And that's what Israel was doing, and God says, I cannot stomach this any longer. You will be removed. And so I thank the Lord, at least in this, we seem to have raised a standard against the enemy, and we should pray, you know, for our friends, you know, some particularly committed to this ministry, and we should honor them. Okay, just finishing up, chapter 24, and this is what Ezekiel has been leading up to all the time. Chapter 24, they're removed for the violence in their society. But notice in verse 1, he is in Babylon, but he knows in the spirit that now the siege of Jerusalem has begun. Okay, he's been in Babylon for nearly 12 years, and he knows, and the word of the Lord came to me in the ninth year, in the 10th month, on the 10th of the month, saying, Son of man, write the name of the city. This very day the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. Why? Because of all the reasons we've been outlining. God says, enough is enough. And then you'll notice in verse 6, it's violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord, woe to the bloody city, the bloody city. Verse 7, for her blood is in her midst, violence. Verse 8 mentions blood again. Verse 9 mentions blood again. And the cauldron here now that's set on fire symbolizes the siege of Jerusalem. And again, I grew up in London, and I'm a Londoner, and London is a violent city. And then I read that the homicide rate in Washington, D.C. is 32 times the homicide rate in London. Okay, and Israel was removed for violence. And again, now, we don't leave without hope. We don't leave without hope. Okay, where we've gone today is Israel, okay, has broken all of the commandments. All of them been broken. Okay. They've broken how Jesus stated the summation of the law. First, to love the Lord your God. They committed spiritual adultery. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? And of course, one is the vertical axis. Okay, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The other is the horizontal axis. Love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, we know that's all been broken. But of course, there's two, the vertical and the horizontal. Symbolically, they'll say, yeah, this is bad, this is terrible, but God's going to redeem it through the cross. God's going to redeem it through the cross. And the rest of Ezekiel, okay, this is why the city was destroyed. We know that. This is why Sodom was destroyed. We know that. But Ezekiel is going to end where? Right, he's going to see for 8 chapters. Now, many people are mystified by Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple is no mystery at all, and we'll spend some time on it. All he sees is everything is absolutely as it should be. That's what he's saying. It's the Jubilee, and we'll find that Ezekiel is built on a Jubilee structure. And when we get to the end of Ezekiel, The very reason they've gone into exile, according to Chronicles, is because they'd not kept the Sabbaths. Okay, the Jubilee is one of the reasons. Okay, Ezekiel is going to end with us living in Jubilee. New Jerusalem, new temple, everything in its pristine perfection, back in place. And so, thank you for suffering the long litany of failure, but now we begin to turn the corner, okay? And we'll begin to go uphill, and this book has a superb and phenomenal climax.